for the blood that has given us entrance into your very presence. And so, Lord, we want to just commit our hearts and our minds to you. We pray for that work of your Spirit that only you could accomplish in a heart and in a life. And, Lord, at this very end of the semester, Lord, we pray that you would even use it. This time together, Lord, as we continue looking at the last portion of the book of Hebrews. So, Lord, thank you for all that you've done, all that you've taught us, all the things that you will add to that understanding and that knowledge. Lord, we thank you for the good work that you've done. And so we want to commit this to you. We pray your blessing on this class in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. That's where we're going to pick back up. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Let me just make sure I got this right here. Yep. Okay, we remember that our time together last time. It seems extremely loud. I'm going to just try to push it up there. Can you still hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. Hebrews chapter 12 primarily comes to us right after Hebrews 11. Isn't that amazing? And Hebrews 11 was what we call the Hall of Faith, right? And what the author did for us was he gave us examples from the Old Testament, those who were men and even women of great faith. Not that they themselves were great, but that they had enough trust or faith to believe in a great and awesome God who did and accomplished great and awesome things through faith. Because we remember that faith was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we talked a little bit about faith. It is sort of mysterious to us in a sense, isn't it? That we are commanded to walk by faith, to have our faith and trust in something really that we do not see, but we know is as real as I'm looking at you at this very moment. Because all of us who have experienced the new birth in Jesus, we know that he's alive. In fact, Jesus would say, "Blessed are you, the people among you who believe yet do not see." Because there were a class of Christians who believed and they saw, primarily the apostles. But yet there's a myriad of people who have gone before us, those heroes of faith, who never saw God and yet had faith and trust and belief in him to the degree that through faith in him, not faith in faith, but faith in him and his greatness, were able to subdue kingdoms. And as we saw the list of the mighty things that they were able to do in the 11th chapter. And then chapter 12 continues on the narrative there. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," these Old Testament examples, "let us," what? "Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that was set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." And I pointed out at the very beginning of the 12th chapter that here's the author telling us as Jews who know that there's only one and true and living God to now focus on Jesus. And I thought that was very significant because, again, if you stop to think about it, we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we have this new person revealed to us in a fresh way. It was God himself, but it came in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus, while he was on earth, remember I explained this to you, this idea would have been foreign to us and even scary to us to offer any petitions in his name, because we would be fearful of becoming idolatrous, right? Do you understand what I'm saying here? And so therefore the author would encourage us now to look unto Jesus. And to us, that would affirm a fact that he was deity. And we got that from our earliest studies together. Because the author of the book of Hebrews has gone through great lengths to really give us an understanding of the superiority of Jesus the Son, who is none other than God in human flesh. And so therefore, we are to look unto him, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember the author and finisher, the idea there was that he was the leader and finisher of our faith. And we're in this race of faith, a race of life, but it is to be accomplished through faith. It's a race that requires endurance as well. Remember, it's not this short 100-yard dash. It's this life that we're dealing with, which requires endurance. And I think we've all been at those places where we're pretty shattered, we're pretty tired. We're almost ready to toss in the towel in a sense. What's the use? What's the point? And the author of the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter would say, listen, just remember, get that perspective back on you again, and think about those cloud of witnesses, those faithful men who went before us. That should be of encouragement to you. And if that wasn't enough, look unto Jesus, who is our leader and the finisher of our faith. And so that's where we need to always constantly be, is in a place that we are looking unto Jesus. All authority has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. He has all power. He's God. He's the Savior. He's the one who's made the better way. He's made the only way, actually, now. There is no other way. In fact, Jesus himself said that, John 14:6, right? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. And so, the author here to the book of Hebrews, encouraging us, hang in there. And then he went on, as we looked last time together, that should you be discouraged in your current circumstances, again, within the context of the persecution that keeps coming against us in this first century Hebrew culture here. Remember, take encouragement when you consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you become discouraged in your souls. And I find that that's interesting too, isn't it? Whenever you and I go through a suffering, there is something helpful when I stop to consider the sufferings that Jesus endured on my behalf. Not that I'm Jesus, but I think, you know, I have not yet resisted unto bloodshed in striving against sin. But yet there is sort of an encouragement, isn't there, a strength when you think, wow, he went through that for me, maybe I could endure just a little bit more. And I think we understand that. And so he's also an example. The Old Testament cloud of witnesses, yes, Hebrews chapter 11. The race set before us, but in this endurance race that we're in, sometimes the discouragement settles in, but remember Jesus as well. Jesus is the key to everything in the Christian life. I think the more you walk with him, the more you understand everything is in Jesus. The person, the work that he accomplished. Everything about Christianity is in a person. It's not in a location. It's not in a creed necessarily or a belief that your church holds to, but it's in a person, the person of Jesus. And if somehow we could just fix our eyes and our attention and our focus on him, he's the one who gives us everything that we need. And so the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that. And then he says, listen, in this process of life, we go through a chastening process sometimes. And in this particular case here, the chastening came to them in persecution, for sure. And we know that the trials in the Christian life are for a purpose. And one of the purposes is those trials, those temptations, those sufferings, they produce Christ-like qualities, which we are called to. And none of us like this type of preaching, because none of us like to suffer, right? But we could understand sufferings from a totally different perspective when we take people like James, when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you enter into trials. or testings. Why? Because they're actually producing Christ qualities, good things in us. We don't like the process, do we? But the end result, as it says in the book of Hebrews, is not unlike the end of the result of the sufferings that James would say. But the book of Hebrews puts it like this, that this chastening, which doesn't seem to be pleasant at the moment, is producing tremendous benefit, so much so that you will have the fruits of righteousness now to those that have been trained by it. And I think as you grow as a believer, you come to understand that that fruit of righteousness is really the way of peace in life. See, most of our problems in life are caused by sin. You can probably sit down and evaluate certain problems in your life, and I bet you 9 times out of 10 they are a result of sin. Not all of them, I understand that, but you know, we live in a fallen world. And so, in order to experience God's peace, generally, we don't want to frustrate that process by bringing sin and more sin into it, because sin just continues to corrupt and causes problems. And so he says, there is a peaceable fruit of righteousness that's produced through the sufferings. And so, this is a whole other topic. You could sit and talk about these things forever, couldn't you? About the idea of the benefits of a suffering process. But again, these things are really hard for us to comprehend, particularly if you're a younger believer. You know, it doesn't sound like anything that you want to be a part of. But then after you've walked with the Lord a while and you've gone through some of the hard knocks in life and you've seen the benefit of coming through them, there is a part of you that says, wow, I'm really grateful for the work God's done. I would never want to go through that on my own, but I love the result that it's produced in me. For those that have been trained by it, you can be trained by it. You can rebel against it and just, you know, cause more problems. That's for sure. But if you just patiently endure, and it says to let patience have its perfect work. These are maturity issues. This is really only something that I understand that a Christian can actually benefit from in a positive way. And isn't that neat about God? He can take negative situations. He can take what to us is negative, right? Negative situations, and then he can turn them for a positive. He's got that ability. He can make all things work together for the good to those that are called according to his purpose. And what's his purpose? His purpose is to conform you into the image of his son. He wants to make us like Jesus. And that's a tremendous thing. So, anyways, just recapping so that we don't, you know, at the end here, we're having to constantly think about these things. So, but as I mentioned, trials and sufferings, chastisements, if you want to call them that, can also produce a bitterness. You know, you've heard that before, right? You can either become bitter or better. You know, if you just have an eye, it's all eye focus, you can become bitter. You know, but you can become better as well. And so he says, listen, there's a danger here. And that's what we're going to get into now as we pick it back up. This danger, we already talked about that portion, this idea of bitterness. Beware, lest any root of bitterness spring up and it defiles others. And we did close on that point. And the point was that bitterness only really destroys you, and it can really sour a lot of other relationships as well. There's nothing worse than being around someone who is truly bitter. And everything is sort of colored by their bitterness. And it's a real depressing situation. And you don't have to do that. You don't have to be there. And so anyways, the beware of the bitterness really is what it says. But as we pick it back up in the 12th chapter now, as we're kind of building back up on these things, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And we talked about the idea of this downcast spirit under the heavy pressure of the persecution. But to strengthen those hands which hang down, those feeble knees, get back up, straight paths for your feet. The idea is to become better, healed through a result of these sufferings, pursue peace with all people, holiness without which no one will see God. We talked about that. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. We talked about that. Lest any root of bitterness, there it is, springing up may cause trouble, and many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, this is where we pick it back up. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, this story of Esau picks up in the account in Genesis, right? Remember Esau and Jacob, sons of Isaac, right? The twin brothers that were born to Isaac. And what happened was, in the narrative in the book of Genesis, is that there came a point... Well, first of all, let's go back to the mother's womb. Remember who's Isaac's wife? Rebecca. Remember? And Rebecca was having this troubled pregnancy. And, you know, she sought the Lord. She says, I don't know, you know, if all's well with me, why is it so that I'm having this? It feels like they're duking it out, these babies in me, you know? Well, she didn't know she was having twins until she sought the Lord. And the Lord says, yes, indeed, you are. You're having twins. And these are two nations. And these two nations will be sort of always duking it out, you know. And as a result of this, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but you can look it up for yourself. God revealed to Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. Okay? The older would serve the younger. And then comes the point in life when they were born. And if you remember when they were born, who came out first?
Esau.
Esau, right? Esau. He's called hairy because he was a hairy man. Esau meant hairy. But an interesting thing happened. As soon as he's coming out, old heel catcher Jacob. That's what Jacob means, heel catcher. Heel captor. But he breaches, right? He pulls his brother back in and he leaps out. And they say, what is this, this boys leaped out, you know, before. Well, anyways, it was prophetic to their character for sure, but it was prophetic in the sense that God had a plan and a purpose, and in God's economy, listen to this, in God's economy, sometimes it does not make sense to the natural order of things, right? Just get that in your head. We read stuff like this in Isaiah, you know, where it says, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, saith the Lord. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways, and my thoughts beyond your ways and thoughts. So just settle that in your head right now. And so indeed, this was the case when these twins were born. The older would serve the younger. This is unlike the natural order of things. And so what happens was they grow up, if you remember the narrative, and there came a point in time when Esau became this sort of hunter guy. He was an outdoorsman, hairy, you know, sort of a man's man, if there's such a thing, you know. And, of course, Jacob here was sort of a domesticated kind of guy. He didn't mind just hanging around, helping mom out, and, you know, these kind of things. But anyways, the point is that I guess Esau would go out quite often hunting, and he came back one day. And, of course, Jacob, realizing the situation was a good situation to take advantage of his brother's weakness at this point, he said, hey, I want to ask you, I know you're starving, you're hungry, you can have some of my lentil soup that I've made on one condition, that you sell me your birthright. And what was his response? The brother's response was, you think I care about a birthright? I'm about to die of heart, you know, hunger, starvation. You can have the birthright. I care less about the birthright. Just give me some of that stew. And so, he got the birthright from his brother. Now, in the context here, what we read is, in the context here, it says that, beware lest there be any fornicator or unclean, what does it say, fornicator or, where are we at here?
Unclean person.
Yeah. Profane, that's the word I was looking for. Mine says profane, but unclean, the idea. What is he talking about? He's not talking about physical or moral weakness. He's talking about spiritual fornication. Because what we find out about Esau was he was a natural man. He cared nothing about the things of the Spirit. He was just what you call a natural man. Not interested. Only interested in the things that he could smell, touch, taste, handle. Spiritual nonsense. You know, my grandfather Abraham, he had this encounter with this God, and I heard it from my own father when I was a kid. But you know what? I'm really not interested in it. Grandfather's getting a little older now. My dad, he's can't see very well anymore. I'm not interested in those things. All right, so what happens here? In the context, it's warning against us to not be like him in forsaking the natural, forsaking the spiritual for the natural. Okay, that's the point that he's making for us in this particular junction. Don't just be a natural man, not concerned about the things of the Spirit. And this is going to come out in the context as we continue to develop this thought. So that's basically what he's telling us there. There are many other lessons you can learn from Esau and Jacob. But, you know, the fact of the matter is when you get to Genesis and you can study it in its thorough context, but the point is it was always God's plan and purpose for the blessing to go to Jacob. Sorry, the birthright to Jacob. Okay? Jacob didn't have to do all that little squirming around to get the birthright. The birthright. Okay? But the blessing is what he sought afterwards. If you remember the story, there came a point in time when the mother felt compelled to intervene in the situation because it looked as though the blessing would be given by Isaac in rebellion to the plans and purposes of God to circumvent God's plan. He was going to pronounce the blessing on Esau after Esau returned from getting an animal so that he could make some of this savory stew, which he loved, so that he could bless him before his soul died, is what the scripture says, okay? But the mama heard about it. Remember the story, if you don't know the story. Mom overheard this conversation and said, quick, Jacob, listen, we need to intervene here. What we're going to do is we're going to trick your dad, and we're going to put some hairy skins on your forearms there and skin the animals, and you're going to go into your dad. Your dad can't see so well, and you're going to act like you're your brother Esau so that when he goes to bless you, indeed you get the blessing. And it caused a big family rift in the whole family situation, so much so that, of course, you remember the narrative, Jacob has to flee. And he flees for 20 years, never sees his mother again. And he goes to be with Laban. His whole life is sort of catapulted. He's got, you know, the four women now, and he's got 12 or 11 kids, actually, at this point. So anyways, the point is here. Don't be a fornicator, someone who didn't care or consider for these things, like Esau, basically not interested in the spiritual things, but interested in the temporal things of life. For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, so he sought it diligently with tears. Now the point we want to make here is that it would appear from a very cursory reading here that, you know, there's a point in time when you're never going to be able to find repentance. That's not what the scriptures are telling us here. In the context, in the story that we just sort of went over, what happened was Esau came back from hunting, realized that Dad had already given the blessing, and really, to be honest, Dad was shaken up by the whole thing. God exposed him and said, hey, what do you think you're doing? I think you're going to outwit me, you know, in a sense. And it says that Jacob trembled and quaked. I mean, he was so scared, but that he got tricked, you know, almost trying to thwart God's plan. The point is that when Esau heard, he came to his father and he said, Father, Father, don't you have a blessing for me? Bless me also. And he said, Son, I've already given it all. I've given everything to your brother. And then he pronounces a little bit of a blessing, but the blessing isn't...
leftovers.
Yeah, it's the leftovers. Exactly, that would be a way to say it, but it wasn't the main blessing. And so what he does is he gives us an example in the book of Hebrews, and there's many lessons you can learn from that story, but the point here, and the author's wanting to show us, don't be like him. Don't be like an Esau who committed spiritual fornication, basically turned his back on God's way, God's plan, God's program, because that's what we're tempted to do. Are you going to be like an Esau? Are you going to go back to the temple right now? Is that what you're going to do? You're going to sell your birthright for a cup of porridge? Is that what you're going to do? Are you going to be like Esau? Don't you remember when even when he sought the blessing of his father, he didn't find any room for repentance? It wasn't that he couldn't find repentance. That's the point I wanted to make. Because don't let the enemy trip you up and say, oh, I'll never, God won't forgive me, I can't repent. That's not what this is teaching. Some people would like to make it sound like that's what it's teaching, but the idea was that he was seeking his father to give a blessing. Isn't there anything for me, Father? And he sought no repentance with his father. Does that make sense to you? Anybody? Okay. One of you. That's good. Okay. So whoever wrote on the 12th chapter, we'll read your paper and see if you got it. Actually, there's a lot of people that wrote on the 12th. Maybe that's why you're so silent. You're like, yeah, we already heard it. We just did it on Hebrews 12. Didn't get what you got out of it, but nonetheless. No, but again, it's context, context. That's the point, you know. I think that's interesting how, you know, there are so many lessons you can learn from these Old Testament scriptures, but what is it that the writer of the Hebrews is trying to hone in our context? Does that make sense? So in the context, what is he trying to tell us? Don't be like Esau. There's many aspects of Esau's life that you shouldn't emulate, but the one that you want to avoid in our context, don't sell the spiritual for the temporal. Don't sell out. And how many of us are tempted to do that all the time, huh? You know, we're going to sell out over here, we're going to sell out over there, because we want that temporal fix. And so he's warning us not to be like Esau in that regard. Verse 18, for we have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them. For they could not endure such as was commanded. Quote, and if you so much as a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to a general assembly in the church of the firstborn, which are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What is he saying here? Again, in context with that idea of Esau being a fornicator spiritually, forsaking the spiritual for the temporal, he says, now you have not come to something that you can actually physically touch. There used to be a place where you could actually physically go and physically touch and physically be a part of. But that was a scary place, by the way. Yes, it was physical. You could actually go to it, you could touch it, you could feel it, you could sense it. But it was a scary place because it was a holy God. And what holy God was trying to teach us then is, you cannot approach me just any old way. In fact, it's on pains of death. But there used to be a physical place you could go to. He says, now I want you as believers to realize that you have not come to a physical place anymore. There is no physical place that I can go to. It's almost like what Jesus told the woman at the well. He says, God is spirit. Remember, because she was all tripped up about this idea of, where do we worship? You Jews say in Jerusalem, our people say Samaria. Where's the physical location that we're going to go to? Tell me. What's the truth? And he says to her, woman, you don't understand what you're talking about. He says, there's going to come a day when God is going to want people to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not about a location. There's a time coming. And those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. For he's seeking such to do so. And that's what he's saying here to us. There is no longer a physical location that you can go to meet with God. It's not that physical location anymore in the desert. It's not in the tabernacle anymore. We went through all of that. But remember what you're talking about. Those places, though they were physical, tangible, you could see it, you could smell the smoke, you could see the fire, you could hear the thundering so much so that the people were freaked out saying to Moses, listen, you go and talk to him. And whatever he tells you, we'll do it. But we don't want to hear from him anymore. He scares us. That's the reality of that physical manifestation of God. And so he says, no more that. Because what is it? The law, according to 1 Corinthians, the law itself really ministered death to you and to me. And remember, we talked about this aspect before. It wasn't that the law was death. The law is life. The problem is I couldn't keep it. And so what does it produce for me? Practically, it produces death. Because it damns me. I get wiped out. Every time I look at it and I say, oh, failed, failed, failed. So he says, no longer you have a physical place to go to that brought nothing but death anyways. Though it was physical, you could actually go to it. This is the problem with us, isn't it? We want physical all the time. Just tell me, you know, where I could reach God. And he says, listen, you want to reach God, it's spiritual. And he says, we, verse 22, but we have come to this Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember Abraham? He set out, not knowing where he would go. We talked about him before, right? And he looked for a... Does anybody remember? He looked for a city. He looked for a city not made with hands, whose builder and maker was God. This was the city, the reality that Abraham was looking for. And it was realized or became the city where all people of faith would ultimately dwell, because it had its fulfillment in Jesus. Does that make sense? So Abraham, way back then, he looked for that city. He understood there's coming a day where there's this heavenly reality, a heavenly city. Not an earthly city, not Jerusalem, not Mount Zion, not Mount Nebo, not, you know, wherever the physical location is. It's not any of that. There's going to be a physical, a spiritual reality to these things coming. And he realized it, and he looked for that city, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Therefore we have come. And what does a city speak of? A city speaks of, a place of organization, a place of stability, a place of permanency, doesn't it? A city. You live in a city. You don't live permanently in a tent. Remember, we're in these tents, the body. The Bible talks about these bodies are even tents, right? These are temporary things. Our spirit, which is eternal, will live on forever, and the righteous spirits, as it says here, will go on and live in this eternal city. So much so that the book of Revelation, chapter 21, is it? Somebody will correct me on that, 21 or 22. It talks about this heavenly Jerusalem which comes down from heaven, who is adorned like a bride. Something beautiful. But that's, yeah.
Is that where Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a place for you?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that place for you is habitations. And many people think of it not as maybe a physical, you know, particular mansion as it's translated, but habitations, spiritual bodies. Don't know, we'll have to wait till we get there. But yeah, that's the eternal resting place, if you will, the eternal abode of the righteous. Yeah. This heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, this is wild. This is where you're going to actually be living the rest of your life. So you might not think it's so important now, but one of these days you're going to remember, ah, that's right, we did talk about that at the very end of Hebrews. I wish I would have been more with it. I could have been listening a little bit more. But the idea is that there is now a stability, a permanent place, but it's a spiritual place. I can no longer go to a physical locality on earth. And that's a true benefit in some ways, because it makes my situation a lot easier, doesn't it? I mean, I can worship God here, I can worship God there, you know? It's not a physical location anymore, as Jesus would tell the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, right? Woman, it's not about locality. It's about reality. It's not locality, it's reality. And reality is everywhere you go. So we have come to this Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. It's a city. It's a place of security as well. The heavenly Jerusalem, okay, so it's heavenly, it comes from heaven. It's not the physical city of Jerusalem today. To an innumerable company of angels. So, of course, we know that we're not alone in this. There are angelic hosts with us. I'm not too sure. It's interesting that in the millennial kingdom, you and I will be helping to rule and to reign with Christ. What is the millennial kingdom? Where is that going to take place? It's going to be on the earth, right? If we understand things right, it's going to be a restored situation here. For how long is a millennium?
A thousand years.
It's interesting when you observe history, as I enjoy history so much. So many rulers, little men who ruled great kingdoms at one time, they always had this fantasy about their kingdom. They're ruling for 1,000 years. I'm thinking of particularly Adolf Hitler. You know, he had what they called the Dritten Reich, or the Third Reich. And his Reich, or his Reich, was going to last for 1,000 years. Boy, who wants to imitate God's real deal? The devil himself. Isn't that interesting how it's in the minds of men who put that there? To have a 1,000-year reign. Why not a 2,000-year reign? Why not a 100-year? No, it's a 1,000-year. Because God has his 1,000-year reign. It's coming. Yet, it's a restored earth. But this is the heavenly Jerusalem come down from heaven. It's going to be our eternal home. I don't quite understand everything to give you any more information than that. We'll just have to wait till we get there. But nonetheless, this is weird. And okay, now listen to this. This is wild. Ephesians. Well, I better read it because I'm going to get a little bit turned up here. If I don't turn around, let me see. It says, Ephesians? Well, I'm trying to remember what I'm... the idea of this heavenly reality, this city, we have come to it. We actually are in it now. That's the point I'm connecting this with. In Ephesians, it says, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, notice, in heavenly places, in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him and in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of the peace, glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. But the idea is that it says later on here that we are seated in heavenly places. Well, that's what I was looking for. Did I get the wrong one here? And maybe it's in the second chapter. But there it is there too also, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessings, but I'm looking for in places in Christ. It's in actually 2. Yeah, thank you. It's in 2 here. Is it the first bit? It's 2:6. Thank you. It's 2:6. Of course, you read it in the context, but he says that Jesus of Christ, by his grace, he's also raised us up together to sit and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. The point is, right now you are seated in heavenly places in Christ. You say, no, I'm not. I'm in Costa Mesa at Hebrews class. What are you on about? I don't know. But you are seated in Christ in heavenly places right now. You ask about eternal life. When are you going to inherit eternal life? You already have it. It's began. Your eternal life began the moment you believed. John 17:3. This is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? That they believe on you, the only true God, and on your Son whom you have sent. That is eternal life. You are in eternal life right now. You are seated right now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is not a future thing. It is a future thing, but it is also a present reality. Isn't that interesting? Because it says we have Hebrews. It says that here. But you have come. You are already there. Not that you're going to come to. This is a reality presently right now. That you and I, because he's made eternal salvation for us. You're already seated in heavenly places in Christ. Your eternal life began the moment you believed. It doesn't begin the moment you die. That's what's interesting, you know, just this idea, and we'll leave it, but running into certain people, and I've been shocked by the idea that when you try to share the gospel with certain people, sometimes they think, oh, you know, I'm still too young. Because somehow we got it in our minds that, you know, you want this salvation when you come to your deathbed. Because you want eternal life, you want to go to heaven. You understand that. But you know what? You haven't even lived life until you've received Jesus Christ. Your eternal life begins now, not just when you die. But, you know, of course, how do you express that to people? You know, you're the walking dead. As far as true life is concerned. You know, people are walking around among us and they're spiritually dead. They haven't lived life. They might have all the money in the world, but they haven't even lived life yet. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There is a quality of life here that cannot be experienced apart from being right with God, because God made all these things. And so it's interesting. But anyways, the point is, we have come to this heavenly city, Mount Zion. It's current. It's right now. Angelic hosts with us to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Right. Was he born first?
No.
What does that mean? Right, a preeminence, if we can call it that. That's the idea, right? And that's very important, because you'll meet people like Jehovah's Witnesses and say, see, he's the firstborn over God's creation. According to Colossians, it says that. But he's not the firstborn in the sense of being first physically born, a creation of God. It's the area, the idea of preeminence. And you know, I think I might have mentioned before in this class, you know, we have ways of describing this, of course, like, you know, Michelle Obama, she's the first lady. Well, we understand she's not the first lady ever. You know, but we call her because she has a preeminent position. She's the first lady. And so we use language like this. It's not uncommon for us to understand this. Yeah.
It's also said about Jacob being the first.
Yeah, and Ephraim. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And Ephraim.
But so, Esau was the first one.
Esau, yeah, and Ephraim too.
Yeah.
So Manasseh and Ephraim. So many times it's the idea of the preeminent one recorded in the Old Testament. So okay, but the point is here is that we are the church of the firstborn. It's the church of the firstborn. Jesus has set the precedent. Jesus has made the way. Jesus has begun a whole new thing. It's the church. And we're in the church age right now. And Paul the Apostle would say that in this dispensation, if we can call it that, called the church age, it consists of Jews and Gentiles. Which to us as Jews is like, wow, that's revolutionary as well. And the whole book of Acts talks about this process really unveiling itself to the hearts of these steadfast Jews in the first century, to kind of understand this way of salvation being opened up to the Gentiles. But the idea is that it's the church of the firstborn. He's the one who's paved the way. He's made the way. The church, Paul the Apostle says in Romans, as I was going to quote, that salvation is of the Jew first and then the Gentile. Salvation's always been of the Jew first and then the Gentile. And so for us here, we are part of that church. The church of the firstborn. We're registered in heaven to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. 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 Who's just? Yeah, those who walk by faith, sure, those have received Jesus, right, ultimately. Justified. But just men made perfect, really, is the idea. The idea is, in my mind, is God brings that justification once and for all, that judicial statement, right, that judicial, what's the ruling, if we can call it that? Do you understand what I mean? I'm talking about like a court of law. Remember I told you you're all criminals in heaven? Every single one of us are criminals in heaven. We have a rap sheet like you can't believe. Okay, some of you guys, you know what I'm talking about. But you know what? You're all criminals. And the only way to get your rap sheet cleaned up is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when he goes to pull out your rap sheet, it's going to be forgiven. And so you and I are justified men who at the end of our lives will be made perfect. The idea is glorification in my mind. That's really when you'll be perfect. Not this side of heaven. I'm sorry to disappoint you. Some of you are pretty close, I know. But not this side of heaven. You'll never be completely perfect in the sense of mature spiritually, or, you know, in the area of sin either. Yeah.
So is this basically talking about glorification?
I think it is. This is my understanding currently. So the idea is that we're part of this community of just men. There's no just men. Who's just? Only those that have been made just. And then those just men will one day be made perfect. When does that happen? In my mind, it's glorification. That's what I'm saying. I could be wrong in my understanding about that, but that's what I understand it to mean at this particular time. Because it's to Jesus who has been the mediator or the go-between of this new covenant. Amen for the new covenant, man. This is the whole thing we've been talking about the whole semester, is the new covenant. The new covenant. Remember the new covenant was stated to us there in the 8th chapter. For those that did their paper, you'd probably be able to recite it for me. But the idea is that, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. The idea of the law. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their mind, I will write them in their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful with their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. The old covenant, as we've been talking about time and time again with the author of the book of Hebrews, is that God will remember your sins. Yearly, actually. He remembers them daily, but yearly you will also remember them. You have to come get temple sacrifice. You got to keep going with the blood. You got to keep it all going. But now the blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, cleanses a man from all sin. It's a whole new deal, this new covenant. And so, because of the new covenant, it's a better deal. It's a better situation. You are now part of a community now. This community is the church of the firstborn, of just men made perfect. This is the community I belong to. Jesus has made me perfect. Jesus is my mediator between God and man. Okay, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn of his church. He's the head of his church. And this is the community that I belong to as a believer in Jesus. Yes?
So, let's say, when we mess up in sin, every day, we have already, the blood of Jesus covers us. So back then, so they messed up or they sinned or whatnot. if they died before they were able to do that one time a year sacrifice, would they be like still in sin and whatnot?
No, because again, remember, the idea was that you had to have faith. Faith is what justified you, always. It was never the sacrifices that. The sacrifices were only a temporary fix to your situation. But what got you to heaven has always been faith. They had faith in the Old Testament in God's ultimate fulfillment of that promise. We have faith in God's fulfillment of that promise. So it's always been about faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was 430 years before the law was given, before the sacrificial system was given. So how did somebody before that even get saved? A good example was Abraham. And Abraham was justified by God based on his faith. So God gave the sacrificial system, right, as a temporary training school, if I can call it that, right? It was to train us, to show us God's holiness and our sinfulness, really. Okay? Those are the real main elements, I think, of this idea of sacrifice. But in order to go to heaven, it's always been faith. Faith in his ultimate accomplishment. I hope that helps you.
Yeah, it did.
Yeah. The bloods of bulls and goats could never take away sin. We read that. It never took. What it did when it was temporarily appeased.
I knew that it couldn't mm-hmm. take it away, but I knew that.
So if he doesn't take it away, you can't go to heaven, because you have to be, you have to have your sins forgiven in order to go to heaven. So how did they do it? The same way I do it. I believe that my sins were forgiven in Jesus. They believe that their sins would be forgiven in Jesus. They didn't know it, didn't understand it. It's the same principle, though. Does that make sense? Interesting question, though, right? Because we don't always think like that. We think, oh, hang on a minute, let's, you know. But it's always been a faith. Did you guys know that, right? It's always been a faith. Because this sacrificial system was instituted for such a long time, I think people began to rest in that idea, remember? And then what do we do when we don't have that anymore? I'm a little insecure. And so this is the whole point of this, one of the main points of the epistle here, Hebrews. So, very good question, very good observation. But it's always been by faith. The book of Genesis makes that very clear from the very beginning. Because ultimately, you have to be perfect to go to heaven. And so God says, hang on a minute, in the course of time, I will send that which is perfect. So that helps everybody before the cross. And then now after the cross, he says, I still demand perfection, and I've already provided for it. It came in a moment in time. Jesus, of course, himself, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He came at an appointed time. It was a special, unique time. And he came, and he did it, and so we look back to it. So, again, a long, drawn-out answer to your question, but I'm trying to help everybody to see that clearly, because I'm fully aware that some of you are newer believers, some of you are older believers, but, you know, it is kind of a time when you need to stop and think, well, how is it that anybody's ever been saved? Okay? Was it ever through the sacrifice system and then God just did away with the sacrifice system? 1,000 times no. No. And that's the book of Hebrews trying to tell you. It was a temporary situation. It was never God's plan and intention to justify anybody by the blood of bulls and goats. Never was. Never could. Never could. So why the law then? All these things. It's very interesting, huh? Because we're Gentiles, I know, I mean, let the reality be known, right? We're not Jews. All right, so let's finish this up and then we'll come back and, let me see, where did we leave off? Okay, just this last bit here. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We'll end on this and then we'll finish it out when we get back. The blood. Atonement only comes by blood. Blood is needed. Okay? We've gone over this 1,000 times. Blood. Okay? Why blood? The life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The idea was life for life. Okay, so we know that Jesus, the eternal Spirit, Jesus, the eternal God, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, Jesus, God in flesh, Jesus, His blood now cleanses a man from all sin, all sin, all sin. And so the blood of Abel, whether it's talking about his own sin or his sacrifice sin, let's just say it's talking about his own blood. I meant to say blood. Because you remember the story, right? He was killed by his brother. And then God said, hey, listen, your brother's blood, he's talking to Cain now, your brother's blood is crying out to me. It's actually speaking to me. What is it speaking? It's speaking vengeance. It's demanding retribution. Something has to be done about this evil atrocity, this murder, this fratricide that has just taken place. Vengeance. Righteousness is demanded. Something's crying out. This injustice has to be rectified. And the blood of Jesus cries out, it has been appeased. The blood of Jesus cries out, saying, forgiven. 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 And so it could be the idea there, or the idea of simply the blood of the animal that was sacrificed by Abel here. Of course, Jesus' blood speaks even better to that of the animals. Okay, so it's either one of the two or a combination of the two. Do you understand what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Either way, it speaks better things, whether it's the animal compared to Jesus' blood, or it's the death blood crying out for vengeance, Jesus' blood crying out, mercy, mercy, mercy. I'm going to be under the blood that says mercy, mercy, mercy. And so I know you are too. So let's take a little bit of a break, and then we'll come back and we'll finish out this chapter and get out and finish up chapter 13 as well. So this new covenant, of course, is a spiritual reality. It's no longer a physical place. It's no longer it's no longer a physical reality. It's now a spiritual reality, okay? It's not that physical place anymore. It's a spiritual Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Jesus, the mediator of that new covenant, and the blood, His blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This is again addressing the idea of apostasy. We've done this time and time again, the author has. And from the very first, he would say things like, you know, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? That was 2, verse 1 there, right? Remember that? And all throughout the book, there have been many other warnings against apostasy. Where shall you go if you were to neglect? And this is the same language. See that you do not refuse God who speaks. And he says, remember under the old system, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, that's called the law, that was the example that was just before us, the idea of that physical location where the law was given, where even an animal, if it was to approach unlawfully, would die. He spoke, God spoke through thunders and lightnings. It scared the people tremendously. The mountain quaked. And if God spoke and gave the law under those circumstances and people who refused to hear him then were punished, how much more will you be punished? The same idea. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? The same idea is that if you refuse God who speaks from heaven, how shall you escape if you turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth. But notice this, there is coming a shaking. Yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but heaven also. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of things that are being shaken, as of things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. This life is full of situations that tend to sift us as individuals, particularly as Christians. And everything in this world is shakable. The only thing that's unshakable is the reality of your faith, your anchor of hope. Think about that. That's the language that was used in the book of Hebrews, that anchor. Think about an anchor. A big old thing of iron being able to keep you secure. You're not going anywhere. He's your anchor. And that's the only thing that will not be shaken in this life. Everything else is temporal in this life. You stick around long enough, you realize that. We talked about that before. You'll lose loved ones. You'll go through unemployment. You'll go through perhaps times of poverty. You'll go through all kinds of hardships. Things can be shaken in this life. And the idea here is things that can be shaken will be shaken. And you think about how many of us, but particularly those in the world, whose lives can absolutely crumble. You think about the Great Depression that just came to my mind. For many of you who know American history, or world history really, it affected the whole world, but primarily the United States. There was a moment in time in 1929 called the fall of the stock market. The stock market fell. People lost millions and millions in one moment. And what did they do? Many of them started jumping out of buildings. Started jumping off roofs and bridges because their life was shaken. And I wouldn't be surprised if we see that something like that happen again, because there are people's lives who have nothing else. And that which they do have can be shaken. And when it's shaken and it's lost, you go to desperate means and you'll even take your own life. You know, what would happen? You know, it's probably going to happen eventually if you know anything about our economic situation here. You know, we're in a bad way with the American dollar. But nonetheless, I don't know. I'm not here to talk about that. But the idea is that one day there is a thing that will happen to everybody and your life will be shaken. And the only things that will remain is really your foundation in Christ. Everything else is shakable. When it really comes down to it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? Many people have the world right around their pinky, don't they? Everything is just wonderful. Until, bam, their lives are shaken. And some of them never recover. And so, he's saying, hold on to those things that are unshakable. There are those things that are just unshakable. You know, I remember that saying that, you know, sort of what Pastor Chuck used to say all the time. I don't know where he got it from, but, you know, there's, what did he always say? He'd say, you only have one life to live. What did he say? It'll soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. That's the idea. The only things that are done for eternal purposes, Christ, those are the lasting things. Those are the things that are unshakable. Don't store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where rust and moth can destroy. That's the combo right there. The wrath. This is English class now. But you know, it is that dichotomy between the eternal things that will last, and the temporal things. And that's all that he's trying to say here. Isn't it true? I mean, we're on this precipice. In so many ways in the world in which we live now, you don't know what way it's going to go, but it doesn't look very good. You know, and here we are, you know, worrying about our latte after lunch. You know. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as there are things of the things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I have a kingdom that can't be shaken. I have an eternal hope waiting for me. That's the reality of my life as a believer. You know, when you and I have the luxury, perhaps some of us won't have the luxury of a deathbed, but, you know, some of us might have a deathbed. Others will just get snuffed out in a car accident or something like that. You know, you don't know how you're going to go. But, you know, to be able to think, you know, I'm moving on. I'm moving on. I've got an eternal, you know, you're not so much concerned about where you're moving to until you actually have to move. Right? It's like right now, many of you have moved before, and you know, you're not so excited about it until you realize, oh, where are we going? Then you're interested in, oh yeah, it's going to be a great place. It's going to have this and that. And the idea here for us, this eternal kingdom. You know? And those that we love and care for that have already gone before us, that are already there. That also makes it much more precious. Too. I mean, of course, Jesus is the highlight of the whole thing, right? But I can remember, you know, talking to my mother on her deathbed, and I said, I'll see you in the kingdom. I'll see you in the kingdom. I'll see her again. I know she'll be there. She's just having a great time. But I won't see her in this temporal situation anymore. She's gone. She's lived her life, and I was thankful. But that time came to an end, and that's what the point is here. There are things that will be shaken. There are things that come to an end. Nothing's eternal in this life. Nothing is guaranteed in this life. But we have an eternal, enduring kingdom awaiting us in heaven that cannot be shaken. Think about how many nations have shaken and fallen. You know, nations have come and gone. But not the eternal city. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Again, that idea of that coming judgment of God. God is a consuming fire. We are in the process of, in our pilgrimage, making our way to this enduring city, this eternal city, this eternal kingdom, if you can call it that, here. But in the process, until we get there, we are desiring grace to serve God acceptably. You know, it's by grace that you get to serve Him at all. I can remember very clearly when I was in Bible college, and I had all my best friends who were a few semesters ahead of me, at least two semesters ahead of me, and they were all taken off, and I was going to be stuck there, you know. And I thought, all my best mates are all graduating, and you know, I got to do this by myself almost, you know. But the point was is that I was feeling sorry for myself, and they were all getting excited because the Lord was opening up opportunities for them to go serve here and serve there, and I was thinking, you know, gosh, what about me, you know? And I'll never forget it. It was very, very clear. There are certain times when God speaks to you so clearly you just know it's Him. It doesn't happen all the time, but it did happen in this one. I said, you know, gosh, what about me? And He said, well, you know, if I ever use you, it'll be because of my grace. If I ever use you, it'll be because of my grace. And you know what? The longer I've walked with the Lord, I realize that that is the case. He only uses us by His grace. If He used you because you were so wonderful, you'd never be used. You'd stick around to all eternity. You're never wonderful enough. But if it's by His grace, then you all qualify. You could all be used. You know? And that's the wonderful reality of it. It's by His grace. So by His grace, we're looking for grace to serve. Grace by which we do serve, but grace to serve. That's that power. You know, it's like Paul the Apostle would say that he says, I always forget these things, but the point there is where he says, Paul the Apostle says, you know, I labored more abundantly than all of you. But yet it wasn't I, it was the grace of God working through me. Sounded pretty boastful, huh? I've labored more than all of you. Oh, you're so wonderful, are you? Well, let me tell you, it was the grace of God that I even did what I did. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's always by grace. You might as well get that in your heart, too. How's God going to ever use any of you? Well, guess what? He's going to use you because of His grace. He doesn't use you because you're good little boys and good little girls, because you're no little good little boys, little good little girls. You're stinking rotten to the core. Isn't it? We don't like to hear that, but that's the reality. Even at your best day, you're still a mess. So we might as well say, thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Please use me. You offer to use us by your grace? I understand it's by your grace. Then use me by your grace. And get on with it. All right, so the final chapter. Chapter 13. You're like, amen. Been waiting for this one for 13 weeks. You know, the 13th chapter, really, as he's gone to such great lengths to lay down before us all of the arguments that he wanted to present to us, right? The idea of the superiority of Jesus in every way to the Levitical system. We've gone through that all semester long. Now he just kind of, after he's laid out all the arguments, he's laid down all the encouragement to continue on with Jesus, to avoid the pitfalls of apostasy. He's gone through all of that. Now he's going to get very practical. We're leaving all that behind, in a sense, and now we're going to deal with the reality of our lives together, one with each other in this thing called the body of Christ. And notice what he says first. He says, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Man, the book of 1 John says that you know, do you want to know if you're a Christian? Do you ever want to know if you're a Christian? Sometimes you think, oh gosh, I don't know. I'm a Christian. I thought I was because I went to Bible college. But, you know. Well, 1 John is a great book, by the way. It's got what we call litmus tests, right? Where you can test yourself to see if you really are a Christian. And one of the tests that he gives you is the idea of brotherly love. He said stuff like this. Oh, you say you love God, huh? But you hate your brother? Guess what? You don't love God. How can you say you love God and you hate your brother? God loves these people. So if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, sorry, you failed that one. Got a big fat F. Oh, but I love God. It's just people, I just don't like them. No, you're joking. Where are you at? Some monastery funky stuff? I don't know. Again, the idea is if you love God, you'll love the things God loves. That's a proof text. And so what does he say in 1 John as well, chapter 3? It says that we know that we have passed from death to life. Because we love the brethren. I'm looking for the actual verse. It's in chapter 3, though, isn't it? Yeah. I'm sorry I don't have the address here. I know it's here.
Chapter 3:10?
3:14. 3:14, thank you. For we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So there's a litmus test right there. Brotherly love. It's the hallmark of every true believer. If you're really, truly a believer, you will have that brotherly love. In fact, Jesus said, by this you will know that they are my disciples by their love one for another. It's a tremendous witness to people, particularly outside of our circles. Quite impactful. I can remember being impacted by a group of Christians prior to when the Lord saved me. I was impressed. I saw a love that they had for each other. And it was truly a witness to me. You'd be surprised, you know, when you're outside in the world and people see you as Christians and they know you're Christians and you have a genuine love and concern for it. It's a powerful witness because they don't have that. It's not weird how we get sort of jaded to these things, especially in our little circles. But the idea is let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love, a hallmark of every true believer. And you know, to be honest, it's been an absolute joy, personally, to be with you guys this semester. I've enjoyed getting to know you. I've enjoyed sharing times with you. It's been an absolute joy. Why? Because it's the love of God, really. I think, you know, it's just, I mean, most of you I would never have met unless it was in the context of Jesus. And this is in the context of Jesus. Many of you come from different backgrounds and different ways of life, and I probably would have never have known you. But what do we have in common? We have Jesus in common. And so you might be from a different ethnic group. You might be from a different socioeconomic group. You may be from a whole other race of people, a whole other persuasion. All those things get erased when you're in Christ because what we have together supersedes all of those things. And therefore, that brotherly love is able to really, really take root and take off. And isn't that neat? Because I can remember one time on this idea of love that, you know, there are some strange people in the body of Christ, that's for sure. And, you know, you look at him and you think, are you all right? You know, and some of them aren't all right, I know that. But the point is one time I remember as an early Christian, you know, these were people, certain people that I would never have even desired to hang out with. Never would have associated with this particular types of people. But now I found myself in this community where we're all from different things. And I remember God nailed me and he says, listen, I didn't ask you to figure everybody out. I asked you to love them. And I thought, okay. Because I was always trying to figure out everybody. You know, why is that person so strange? You know, why is that? You know, many of you think maybe I'm strange. That's fine. That's case in point, right? The point is that because of Jesus, we are to love each other. Let us continue to love one another and to remember that in these circumstances that we find ourselves in the body of Christ, in the church, you know, that's the other thing is to keep that unity of the bond of the Spirit. The only way that's done is by remembering that the only thing I have in common with you is Jesus. If you want to have other things in common with me, you've just broken that fellowship. Do you see what I mean? Because you might like football, and I might not like football. So if you want to relate to me on a football issue, I might not be able to do it with you. You understand what I'm talking about? But if you tell me, hey, that's my brother in the Lord, hey, you love the Lord too, all right. There was the other day I was in the gym, and this guy, this surfer guy came in, and he was talking to this other guy who... Damien and I have been trying to witness to it at the front counter, and it was really interesting because this surfer guy was talking with this guy that I've been trying to witness to, and you know, it was one of those things where I overheard him talking about surfing, and my friend who used to be a professional surfer has this DVD, and I'm trying to hand these DVDs out, and it's a great Christian witness, and so I heard this thing, surfing thing, and I'm trying to connect with these things, and so I said to the young guy, I said, oh, so are you a surfer? And he goes, yeah, I'm kind of competing or something like that. And I said, oh, really? I said, well, do you know Joey Boran? And he goes, yeah. And I go, oh, he's a friend. And I said, I got this DVD. In fact, I got one in the car. I actually had one in the car. And I went back and I get. But the point is that I said, oh, so are you a believer? Are you a Christian? And he goes, yeah. And then he gave me one of those, you know, kind of all right things. And the other guy that I'm trying to witness to saw this connection. You know, and it's like right away I was able to brotherly love him. Like, all right, man. So I went out in the car and got the little DVD. The point is that this is a powerful witness. We are a community and we are to love one another. And it's nothing that you manufacture up yourself. Do you understand that? Mm-hmm. You don't say, well, I'm just going to love them. I'm going to be more loving. You're joking. What is that? That's you. But the fact is that the love of God has already been shed abroad in my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual reality. Either you are a believer, either you are a true child of God. And if you are, then you already have it in there. Don't beat yourself up trying to make it happen. Just let Jesus be Jesus. Love him, and then next thing you know, you're loving the things he loves. You know, so oftentimes we try to be that witness. What the heck? Where did you get that from? Be a witness. You know, like of your own power. You know, we understand what we want, what we're saying, but really, if it's just coming from you, that's a religious thing. I don't know, that's not Christianity. True Christianity is Jesus living inside of his people. Just let him live his life in and through you. That's what Christianity is. The rest of it's just, you know, anybody can do that. Try to be more loving. Let Jesus live through us. So the exhortation here is to let brotherly love abound. And it is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful reality for us as his kids. You know, because we're part of our family. I mean, we have that in common. That's the common goal. Or that's the common thing, is Jesus himself. He's what makes my fellowship harmonious. Anything apart from him, I may or may not be able to relate to you. But in Jesus, I can relate to you. So, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Wow. Now, some of you, I know, you think you're married to angels, but the thing is that you know, that is a possibility, that angels roam the world and take on the appearance of men. We know this from Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, that of Abraham. I remember that story, right? If you remember, of course, right before the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were three angels, it says, that came. Well, he didn't understand they were angels. He thought they were men because they looked just like men. But it's actually, two were angels and one was God himself. Okay? But these three men came to Abraham. He was sitting out there at his tent, and he recognized that they were superior to him in some spiritual way and in every way, and he bows down and he says, please, you know, let me refresh you. Let me have you in for a dinner and, you know, wash your feet, or, you know, bring hospitality to you. And so, of course, they did. And but the point is that, yes, there are some times and incidences when angels will take on human likeness. Isn't that interesting? And so he says, listen, remember, to entertain strangers, because sometimes you might be entertaining angels. So I don't know. It's a possibility. I don't know that I ever have. But maybe one day I'll find out. One of those angels was in Hebrews classes. And they failed the class. That's the problem. Anyways. No, you guys are all angels, that's for sure. But isn't that interesting? That do not forget to entertain angels, for in so doing, you have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Wow, you know, remembering people that are imprisoned for their faith, as if you were imprisoned with them, because you can understand what a tremendous hardship that could be. Praying for them. You know, this Pastor Saeed, which so many people have drawn attention to him, he's just one of who knows how many Christians around the world who are suffering for their faith. But, you know, how are we supposed to help him? We're supposed to remember him, praying for him. If you're local, too, you could go and do something for him. But, you know, we don't live in Iran. But remembering them as if you were chained with them. You know, there is a prayer that is so heartfelt, you know, that you could just say, you know, I feel like I'm chained up with him. And maybe you're even crying in your prayers. You don't even know why you feel so closely knit to that situation, but you're crying. You know, remember those in chains as if you were chained with them. So there are people who are in chained. I remember in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, I believe it is, it says that Paul the Apostle was also enchained, imprisoned. And it says the guy, Onesiphorus, I forget how you say his name, but he said that he remembered me in my chains. You know, identifying with another fellow Christian in chains, particularly in this context, you know, is really guilt by association, isn't it? You know, it's one thing when persecution lashes out and you're trying to distance yourself from the Christian community. The last thing you want to do is identify with those who are already imprisoned because you're scared for your own self. You know, and these are tough situations to be sure, but, you know, you think about it and you think, wow, you know, Joe is in prison right now. I could be the next one, but I'm going to remember my brother. In prayer, I'm not going to care if they come for me next. You know, but the idea in the context here, of course, is remembering people. Onesiphorus remembered Paul in his chains. Identifying yourself with that Christian community who's under persecution. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? To identify yourself with a weak group. We always want to be with the strong group, right? Well, we are the strong group, but this side of heaven, it's a little bit reversed sometimes. We're the ultimate winners, but there are some things that we have to endure and go through, and sometimes it would appear that we are on the wrong team, particularly in times of persecution. And so he says, remember those as if you yourself were also enslaved or enchained. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage, man, marriage. Marriage, you know, everybody's trying to give their little definition of marriage these days. But marriage here, of course, have all the sex you want. The bed is undefiled in a marriage relationship. But if you want sex anywhere outside of marriage, in any context, outside of man and woman in marriage, you got a problem. And that's just how it is. You can put any kind of names on it. But sex in the marriage bed, God says, go for it. Enjoy it. That's what I intended it for. And so it's undefiled. Sex inside marriage, in the bed, go for it. Anything outside of that, in any form, God will judge. And this is fornicators and adulterers. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what things you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness. What is covetousness? It's one of the sins, right? Of or the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet. What is covet?
Desiring someone else's possession.
Or a deep desire, right? For somebody else's possessions or position or anything like that, right? But a deep-seated desire. Basically, it's an uncontentment with what you have. I'd rather have what she has. I'd rather have what he has. So much so that my life is unsatisfied until I have that, and I won't be satisfied until I get that. And it's motivating me to do everything to do that. And so that's a covetousness. So in other words, be content with what you do have. Now, this is a real reality for us in this society in which we live, because we live in a society, particularly here, definitely of affluence. And we're always constantly bombarded by the images of the things you should have and the cars you should drive. And I'm right there with you. But let's just be content with the things that we have. I mean, isn't it interesting that Paul the Apostle would say, you know, I learned to be content in all things, whether to abound or to be abased. He's talking about financial success and non-success and these kind of things. And in that context, he says, but I have learned to do all things through Christ. A lot of times people want to say, well, I can do all things through Christ. In some sense, you know, Christ is with you to help you. But in the context, it's talking about, you know, having a lot and not having anything. You learn how to be content and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He's just going to get you through. And so what does it say in the Bible too? He says, with food and clothing, be content. Isn't it interesting how simplified your life can be? I can remember, you know, leaving this place many times, going on the mission field, I don't know what we call it, just leaving this country, and you'd be surprised how happy you can be with just a nice meal, being fed all day long. Good stuff. God's always been good, man. He's always fed me. You know, it's like what King David would say. He says, I've been young and now I am old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. Amen to that. Thank you, Jesus. I have never been begging bread. And then clothing. All right, this might not be the latest style, but I got a shirt on. You might not like my shirt, but I got a shirt. You might not like my clothes, but I got clothes. And God's so good to us, isn't he? He even gives us, I mean, look at our closets. I probably don't have to go on about that one. But the idea is to be content with which things you have. And that's a hard place to be, but it's a freeing place, isn't it? I mean, how many of us have been on this treadmill of life trying to keep up with the images around us? You know, you got to work the second job, and, you know, in order to live in this particular lifestyle, the wife has to work. And, you know, what if you just slimmed down and just enjoyed life a little bit and had your wife stay at home and just dealt with whatever you had to deal with in order to make that happen? You know, but covetousness is a hard thing for all of us, you know. And how are we going to do that ultimately? How are we going to avoid this? Remembering the Lord himself who said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. The Lord's with us. And you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He's the one who's going to provide the things for you. Isn't that interesting when you look and observe other people's lives sometimes? And I know people that I can think of now, and I admire the simplicity of their life. I know this particular guy that I was just thinking about. He used to be he had a high position in a very well-known company, making lots of money. But he told me it was the most horrendous life he ever lived in your life. And now he's a pastor, he lives in the parsonage next to the church, and he loves it. The pressure's off, he gets to serve the Lord. Everything that he needs is really provided. But he no longer has the cars necessarily. He's got car. But they're not like the latest, greatest. But he's got a car. And you know, people around the world don't even have a car. Some people don't even have legs. But the idea is, you know, you'd be surprised how you can be content with simple things. You don't need all that stuff that you think you need, that everybody else tells you you need, but you can remember that God said he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. He's with us. He said he will help you. He will help you. Really boldly say he's my helper. I like that a lot, because I need a lot of help. Maybe you don't, but I do. And I've learned to say, amen, the Lord, you said you'd never leave me, you never forsake me. Even in this current situation that I find myself in, economically, persecution-wise, whatever it is, whatever your situation is today, take heart. The Lord said it right here to you today. I'm never leaving you. I'm never forsaking you. I am your helper. Right now, I am your helper. Amen. You may boldly say that. Mm-hmm. You ask some people on the street, oh, so you've got that problem. Wow, that's a tough problem. Where are you going to get any help? I don't have any help. You may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. The creator of the heavens and the earth is your helper? Wow, you're a blessed lot. You're a blessed people. So why go around bummed out all the time? Because we got our focus off, right? We forgot what God's word said to us. We believed the lie. This is constant, isn't it, for us? You know, our perspectives get off, and we think it's about this now, and we think it's about that now, and then those things get shaken in our lives. Get shaken. And man, we're like, whoa, I got off track again. Is it just me or is that you too? And he says, listen, in the midst of all of this, let brotherly love just continue on. Be kind to all people, including strangers. Let that love spill out among others as well. Because in doing that, you might even be entertaining strangers. You have no idea. And then, you know, fornication and all these sexual sins that we're constantly bombarded with, just know that in marriage, beautiful, go for it. Anything outside of that, be careful of that. And oh, by the way, all this pressure on you to conform to the world and to its image and what it says is really happiness, just know this, that covetousness is not the way, but I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you, that you may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. That's the reality for the Christian community. Remember those who rule over you and who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Remember those who rule over you. Who are ruling over us? Well, particularly the pastors, or what is commonly referred to as, you know, the bishops, elders, these are synonymous terms, those that have been given spiritual authority. What does it say? Remember those who rule over you and who have spoken the word of God to you. You know, in the book of Galatians, Galatians, in the last chapter, talks about, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. But it also says in verse 6 of Galatians 6:6, it says, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. You know, your pastors, those that are spiritual authority over you, you know, respect them, honor them, obey them, as it says here in a moment. But remember them and share in all good things. Maybe you've got the vacation house. Have you ever thought about asking your pastor if him and his wife want to go to your vacation house? You know? Have you ever thought about that boat that you have that's just parked out there? Take your pastor out. Share in all good things with him. I'm just, you know, I'm thinking of material things, but maybe it's some money. Maybe it's taking out to dinner. Ask him, hey, could I take you and your wife out to dinner? You know, they're people. They need to eat. You know, share in all good things. Because these are the ones who God has given to give to you the word of God, whose faith follow. Isn't it interesting? Their faith you're to follow, remembering the outcome, as it says, of their conduct. It's their way and manner of life. Now, nobody's perfect, not even your pastor. He's still a human, okay? But Paul the Apostle could say things like this, follow me as I follow Christ. There are Christ qualities in these pastors, and even in your life, right? Not just the pastors. And therefore, you could say like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Those Christ-like qualities that you see in me, if there's any good qualities in me, follow those. And just know, I'm still a work in progress. But if you say, you know what, I like that quality, you're going to find many qualities that aren't so good, right? But in your pastor's life, his conduct, his life of faith, and the way he does his life is to be an example, really, to you. Should be an example to you. And I think it probably is, or else God wouldn't have them in those positions. And primarily, they are put in those positions by God himself, if they're truly called of God, and their conduct does stand out to you. Jesus Christ, okay, so remember those who rule over you. The ultimate one who's ruling over us, of course, is Jesus. Men change all the time, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He just doesn't change. Why is he doesn't change? Because he's not a man. He's God. Men change all the time. You know, men are fickle. You know, some men are moody. Some haven't eaten. You know, and you get grumpy, just like right now. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the only constant, unshakable thing in this life. That's what we were trying to talk about. Everything else may be shaken. Everything else may crumble. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. That's just the fact of the matter. He does not change. And we need that consistency in our life. And how do you know who he is until you get into the Bible itself, right? And you discover his character, his nature, particularly through the Gospels and through the whole Bible in its entirety, really, as far as the nature of God himself. But to see him, to understand him, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of him. We're called to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of him. Get to know him. How are you going to get to know him? Once you know who he is, and of course you know that he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the unchanging one. And so that's a tremendous anchor again for us in our lives. Knowing Jesus is the same. So Jesus is the same Jesus who forgave sins. Jesus is the same Jesus who forgave prostitutes. Jesus is the same Jesus that fed the 5,000 with only scraps of things. Jesus is the one who raised the dead. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what is your situation today? Does it fit in any of the situations that Jesus did? He still does them today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. Okay, this idea of false doctrine. We talked a little bit about it before, the idea of a polemicist or a polemic epistle, right, is to refute bad doctrine, okay, versus the apologist. We talked about that last time, if you remember. A lot of times, an apologist, sometimes we think an apologist is to, you know, defend the faith against false doctrine. Well, that's not really what an apologist does. An apologist makes a credible appeal to the or an appeal to the credibility of the Christian faith, that we're not a bunch of crazy nuts, we're actually good model citizens, you know, that kind of thing. An apologist. But a polemicist refutes false doctrine. And so he warns us here, too, about false doctrine. And the false doctrine that he's concerned about in this, there are many false doctrines, but in this context, he's talking about which has now become a false doctrine, and that is the Mosaic law concerning food. That's a false doctrine now, really. God is no longer doing this. What are we talking about? We're talking about the same situation that that Peter would have had when God showed him that heavenly vision, remember, of the sheet laid down, and he said, "Oh, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat." And of course, Peter, being a good Jew, said, "Oh, Lord, of course not. I would never do that. You know that." He says, "Peter, whatever I have cleansed, do not call common." And so the idea there was a change, really, or a fulfillment is really what it was. The fulfillment of those dietary laws in so many ways really were fulfilled in Christ. We know this by the book of Colossians as well. My favorite chapter, the book of Colossians. You know, when it talks about chapter 2, talking about, you know, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ." And it goes on, it says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humilities, false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up." And then he goes on, he says, "Therefore, if we died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So therefore, let no man judge you," that's the point here, "let no man judge you in food or in drink, or regarding festivals, or new moons, or Sabbaths." These were all shadows of things to come, but the substance itself was Christ. So all of these things, and isn't that sort of the thing that these sort of things do to us in observance of these things? They make you feel pretty good, huh? Oh, so Fridays you're just having fish. You're so good. You really are committed. I mean, you know, gosh, I really, my hat's off to you. You're fantastic. Oh, you don't eat pork? Oh, because, yeah, you're closer to God now. I understand that. Yeah, you really are closer to God. I know, I'm a sinner. I love my pork. You know, whatever it is, right? These things that once had meaning behind them, because they did have meaning behind them, but they were substance. They were shadows. But the reality came in Christ. But we love those things. Just, you know, let me, if I could just wear a pin here, you know, or a special hat, you know, to show my commitment and my, you know, it'd be so much easier, wouldn't it? Just give me, you know, oh, I can't eat steak on Wednesdays, but, you know, Fridays are all right. You know, we love things like that because it makes us feel good. Like, oh, yeah, all right, I am doing pretty good. I am closer to God. And he says, listen, those things are obsolete now. Remember? That whole system's obsolete now. Talking about these meats again. That system's obsolete. But it is good for you to be established in your heart with grace. It's all about God's grace. Grace meaning his provision for our salvation. That was by grace. It's the grace of God that has come to me in the person of Jesus Christ. God made the way for me to be saved. God made the way for me to be set free. God has made the way for me to enter into eternal life because of his eternal sacrifice that he made. And so this idea of this new way being purchased by Jesus is not now according to these external rules and regulations. It's by his grace. And that would be something that, just because we're not really in this context thinking about going back to the rules and regulations, it is helpful in a general sense for us, because he connects this idea with foods, notice this, with the altar. And he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Okay, so now, these foods that represented themselves according to the altar, if you remember, the altar was the very first thing you would have seen when you came into this area of the tabernacle or the temple, right? That's where all the sacrifices would take place. That was the altar. And most of the sacrifices after being sacrificed were cooked up, and some of it was burnt, but other of it was, hey, here's some barbecue. We can enjoy it. Good lamb, good beef. Can you imagine the smell and the aroma of these meats? But some of them were to be eaten, portions of them were to be eaten, but not the sin sacrifice. The sin sacrifice was never to be eaten, but was to be fully consumed. And now he's talking about this altar, which we have no right to eat from. Those are the tabernacle, those are in that thing. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. That sin offering was to be taken after sacrifice, taken outside the camp. Outside the camp would have meant outside of the tabernacle boundaries, or in this particular portion of history, it would have been the temple compound itself, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Which is interesting, that this was always the case. Now, notice it says here, therefore Jesus, verse 12, also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus was taken outside the camp, just like the sin offering would have been taken outside the camp. That's very significant on this one regard, and I'll leave it there. A lot of times people are trying to discover, where is the site of the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, according to the book of Hebrews and according to Jewish tradition from the Old Testament, laws concerning sin offering being taken outside the camp, which this is a direct quote about, we know that Jesus went outside the city walls of Jerusalem. So the site of the crucifixion has to be outside the city walls of the Jerusalem that was existing 2,000 years ago. Now, the walls around Jerusalem today are not necessarily the same walls that existed 2,000 years ago in some areas. It was a lot smaller, for one, and not as encompassing as the walls of Jerusalem are today. So people have tried to see, you know, where all these walls are, and it's very interesting to observe that outside of the modern-day Damascus Gate, which underneath the current Damascus Gate, you can see a Roman arch of a side of the thing. It's underneath the current Damascus Gate. And you can see where they've uncovered. So it looks like the Damascus Gate, or whatever it would have been called back then, during the time of Jesus, was there. And so wouldn't that be interesting if, because what I'm bringing up to you is this place called Gordon's Tomb, the Garden Tomb, which we call, place of Golgotha, the place of the skull, this mountain outside next door that looks just like a skull. Perhaps if this is the general area, this is indeed outside the camp. This is outside the wall, and it kind of fits in a very interesting way because we know that Jesus would have been crucified outside the wall. But the site of the Holy Sepulchre, which is, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm sorry, but there is another site that's very historically, it's a traditional place historically, which supersedes by centuries this place I just described to you. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this is where they think Jesus was. So there's contention. Is it here or here? Both of them would have been outside the city walls for sure. And so there's some contentions there. But nonetheless, we know this by this scripture that Jesus was taken outside the camp. And so his side of his crucifixion isn't really necessary, but it's interesting nonetheless to think about this. Because the real thing is the actual fact that it happened, right? Not where it happened. The fact is that it did happen. So he says, verse 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Let us go and bear the reproach. Again, we're asked right now, we are being asked to forsake that beautiful temple, that beautiful form of worship. It is beautiful, huh? You got the guys in their gowns, and it's beautiful, and it's symbolic, and it's colorful, and it's got the blood, and it's got the goats, and it's got the trumpets, and it's got the menorah, and it's got the gold, and it's got the beautiful things, and it's got the Holy of Holies, and it's got the veil, and it's got the whole thing. And we're told to go outside the camp like Jesus did. Let's forsake that thing, and let's connect with Jesus outside the camp. Bear his reproach. That's the interesting thing that's happening here. Because we don't have this continuing city here, but we seek the one to come. This isn't it, folks. It's not Jerusalem here anymore. This is not what we're looking for. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share with all such sacrifices God is well pleased. Isn't that interesting that this idea of thanksgiving and thankfulness constantly. You know, I mean, how many times do I have to remind myself to do this? Especially when I'm depressed. Because usually I'm you know, more focused on myself. You know, I'm just as selfish as you are. And my world oftentimes gets focused on me and my problem and my little world. When I'm supposed to keep my eyes on the Lord Jesus, I'm supposed to keep my eyes on how great he is, not on these things. And I just struggle just like anybody else, but he says, I want you to turn your attentions and I want you to give thanks to the Lord. And so oftentimes I'll try to encourage myself in the Lord and I'll start just thanking him for things, even though I don't feel like it. I say, thank you, Lord, what's wrong with me? You know, I had food today. Thank you for feeding me today. There's people that don't have food today. Thank you, Lord, that I even have a place to sleep tonight. Thank you, Lord, that, and you know, soon enough you kind of out of it a little bit, but you got to kind of push it, don't you? Because our flesh is very strong and we're very selfish. We're very self-centered. And I'm just like you. And so, you know, oftentimes when you get depressed, thank the Lord. There's a lot to be thankful for, isn't there? Thank you for the loved ones. Thank you for the love of the community of Christ. Thank you for, you know, whatever it is that you're thankful for. Thank you for all these things. The fruit of your lips. It's actually the lips praising. It's a verbalized thing. It's something out there, you know. Time of thanksgiving. There's a lot to be thankful for, isn't there? We have a lot to be thankful for. We live in a great country. We've got a lot of things to be thankful for. If you've done any traveling at all, you'll realize that very, very quickly. But in the point of these people here, you know, it's not easy to give thanks when you're going through hard times, right? But how much more important it is to give thanks in hard times. And so this is something that we have to learn. So let us come continually offering the sacrifice. It's a sacrifice sometimes, isn't it? Of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Doing good and sharing. Doing good and sharing. You know, again, the idea of we're so stinking selfish. Yeah, who's going to take care of me? Nobody buys me lunch. How am I going to do it then? Well, maybe you should just think about buying somebody else's lunch and let God deal with you. Yeah, but I need this $10. Oh, yeah, so you could go and see a movie tonight? Well, that's really helpful. What about your brother that maybe needs it because he doesn't have anything to eat? And you want to go to a movie? Yeah, that's a good one. You know, I'm just having fun with you guys, but how many times do we have stuff like this, you know? It's like, gosh, do I really need another latte? Do I really need that, you know? How about if I saved up, you know, my latte's money for a month? Boy, I'd probably have a little nice little gift for somebody. You know, do I really need that latte? Yeah, I do. You know, you understand what I'm saying. But do not forget to do good and to share. We've already been told to stir up each other to love and good deeds before. We need to stir each other up. Do good, man. You know, there's so many people doing bad. Do good. How do you overcome evil? By doing good. Do good. People trip out on when you do good. Don't they?
Yes.
What a way to shine, isn't it? You know, sometimes, you ever been in a situation where, I don't know, you know, maybe you realize, oh man, they gave me too much money at the till. And I walked away and then I came back and I said, I just want to let you know, you gave me $5 too extra, here's your $5 back. They're tripped out. They're like, you came back to give me my $5 back that I overgave you? Or whatever that situation is. You know? And you say, yeah, because I'm a Christian. I've been in situations like similar to that. I can't remember any of them right now. But, you know, people are shocked. They're like, gosh, most people say, hey, man, I'm out of here. You know, some Christians are that way too, huh? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. Amen. But you understand what I mean. To do good, overcoming evil by doing good. Doing good is a rare thing, you know. Sometimes I was talking about, I was hearing a friend, you know, and I forget who it was actually, but doesn't matter. You know, he's in a Starbucks line or something, and then he pays, you know, and then he says, and here's money for the people behind me, I'm going to buy their coffees. And they get up there and they're like, you know, oh, you don't owe us anything, it's already been paid. I'm like, who did that? And they're like, that guy. You know, and it's like, why'd you do that? Well, I'm a Christian, I just want to do something nice to you today. You know, people get blown away. They're like, who's that? Who does that? What kind of nut are you? I like you though. So don't forget to do good and to share with such you know, God's a giver. Did you know God's a giver?
Yes.
And if you are being created in the likeness of who He is, you too will become a giver. And if you're not a giver yet, you will become one.
Mm-hmm.
It's natural. It's a byproduct. You can't, you know, a lot of us, you know, guys in the room, you know, we look at our fathers, you know, and we think, man, I can't escape it. I'm turning into my father. Or maybe the women, you know, you turn into your mothers. But the point is that you can't escape the DNA. It's so strong. It's there. It's, no matter what you do, you're still. And the thing is, it's the same with God. When you are His child now, there's no way you will not bear the family resemblance. And God is a giver. And if you're not a giver, maybe you're just a brand new Christian, you know. But I think it's automatic, isn't it? When you just come to know the Lord, you just want to give. You don't know why you want to give. You just want to bless people. You want to help people. Because the very life of God is in you. And with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Because you share in His heart. Do you think God wants to help people? Do you think God wants to share with people? How is He going to do it? He's going to do it through His people. So with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know, it's like that story, you know, I don't know if I told you guys or not, but the idea was, I was out street witnessing, and I happened to be with Josh and some others, but make a long story short, we went to help this family out. She was a mother, and she needed some diapers for her kids, and so I was with these two younger guys. One of them, I think it was your brother, and one of his mates, but the point is that we went in, we bought some diapers and some other things for them, brought them back, and I was trying to show this as an example to them about giving. And I said, do you guys realize in the Bible it says that God says when you help the poor, it's like lending to the Lord? So right now we're just lending to the Lord. It's almost like God saying, hey, listen, I want to help that person out, but I don't have $5 on me. Do you have $5 I could borrow? And then it says, I will repay. Because that's really it. Where's God going to get $5? Practically. He's going to get it from you. And he'll repay you. So I said, okay, I got $5. Would you give it to that homeless person in my name? And I gave it to them and bought the things for them and everything. And I just wanted to let the people know, the guys that I was with, about the scripture that says, hey, when you lend to the poor, you are lending to the Lord. And I didn't know this. He will repay. I didn't know that bit. I just thought, isn't that cool, guys? It's like the Lord, you know? Think about it. Long story short, I ended up stumbling across, in a cupboard, a thing of coins. They were all pennies. And I was excited because I thought, oh, this is cool. That's some extra money. I don't know. So I went down to that coin machine, you know, that they have at the supermarkets. Started pouring all these pennies in, you know. And 2 weeks had passed since this incident with these people and me trying to be Mr. Teacher and say, hey, guys, isn't that neat, you know? The Lord says we're giving it to him and all this. All right, so now I'm down at the coin machine. And if you know anything about those coin machines, there's a little bottom tray that you scoop up for coins that have been rejected, and you either got to try to put them back in and see if they'll go through or not, or maybe they're crooked or some foreign currency or something and it's not going to accept it. So I go down. These are all pennies. Got a jar full of pennies. I go down. Next thing I know, I'm scooping up, and there's quarters. Quarters coming out. Quarters. I thought I hit the jackpot. I thought, what the heck is this? I said, I've been using this machine before, but I thought, was there an option to say, you know, I want it redeemed in quarters? Because it was coming out quarters, like you couldn't believe. And I scoop in, and there's more quarters, and scooping, and more quarters, and scooping. It finally occurred to me, the person before me didn't collect the disregarded stuff. So I got all their quarters. And the Lord spoke to me and said, thank you for the loan. Here's your money back. I went to the till and I had almost the exact money with a little spare change. The same amount that we spent on the diapers and the help for those people. And the Lord just, you know, showed me like, thanks for the loan. Here's your money back. Isn't that cool? I thought, praise God for that. And I had to go tell these young guys, you know. I forget who that was. But isn't that neat? The Lord is a giver. And how cool that you and I can be a giver in this world. You know, where's he going to get the $5? He's going to get it from you. Say, could I borrow $5 for you? I want to give it to this woman over here. You know? And you got to be wise, right? You know, I don't just give people money. Sometimes I say, can I buy you a meal or something? Because, you know, depending on the circumstance. But when you lend to the poor, it's lending to the Lord. You're giving God money. Tremendous. And then it goes on and says, and he will repay. I don't know. Whether he repays in this life all the time or it's somewhere else, I have no idea. But in this situation, it was like him saying, thanks for the loan. So, share. Do good. Share. Do good to all, especially those of the household of faith, Galatians says. Do good and share. Obey those who rule over you and be in submission, for they watch out for your souls as those who will give an account. That's the severity of the situation of a pastor's life. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I think the idea is that, you know, make the guy's job easy. You know, he watches out for your soul. Do the things that you're asked to do from him. Now listen, be careful here, right? Obey him in the Lord, in the things that the scriptures are clear on. You're not to obey any man who would contradict God's word, whether he's a pastor or not. Okay? It's not a blind obedience here. Because if he asks you to do something that's really bad, sexual or whatever it might be, monies and who knows what, you know? It's happened many times, right? That's not telling you to obey him in all things. Okay? He contradicts us, the word of God. That's not what they're talking about. But the idea is to be submissive and make his job easy, right? Don't give him a bunch of problems. You know, how many times, you know, I think about my own life and I think, man, I've caused my pastor so much grief. I don't want to cause him any more grief. I don't want to cause the Lord any more grief, really. I've done disappointing people. I've done that enough. Now it's time to kind of grow up a little bit, hopefully, and give a smile back on their face. So let them do it so they can do it with joy, not with grief. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Pray for us. Isn't that neat, man? We need to pray for each other. I think you already know that. Prayer changes things, doesn't it? It's not the prayer that changes things, it's the person you're praying to. You know? Think about that, right? It's the person we pray to in faith, believing, and he does awesome things. So we need each other's prayers, huh? Pray for those that are in authority over you, too. Pray for those pastors. Pray for those leaders that are instructing and watching over your souls. Pray for them. Do you pray for your pastor? You should be praying for your pastor. Praying for your Bible college teachers. I know many of you have, and I appreciate your prayer so much. But we need each other's prayer. Pray for us. And he says, confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desire to live on me, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Restored to you the sooner, obviously, this guy, we know he's in chains. It's probably Paul the Apostle. Many people think, we talked about that at the very beginning, this idea of who the author was. But, you know, he wants to be restored to them. Currently, he's restrained. We know that he's in chains. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you, which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful benediction. Now may the God of peace... He is the God of peace. We were at war with him, and we were at peace with him. Why are we at peace with him? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He has made propitiation for our sins. He is the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus, risen from the dead. That's the authentication of that finished work, right? If Christ not be raised from the dead, you are of all men most miserable, to be pitied. The hope, the validity, the idea that it was accepted in heaven is based on the resurrection. If Christ not be raised, then there is no satisfaction guaranteed. That's the idea, right? But it is the God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, that the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. He's the shepherd of our souls. He's the shepherd, as it says here, of the sheep. But he's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. In fact, that's what he says, right? In the Gospel of John, that was one of the I am statements. I am the shepherd, or the good. Shepherd the good. I am the shepherd. There's only one true shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd takes care of the sheep. He leads and protects. Read the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. A thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. He goes, I am the good shepherd. I gave my life for the sheep. Goes on and talks about that. And of course, King David. Who could ever forget David, right? Psalm 23. He understood that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or lack any good thing. The shepherd of the sheep, Jesus. Through the blood of his covenant, he says, may the God make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing. Well-pleasing, working in you. Do you realize that right now, God, according to Ephesians, has predestined you he has prepared good works for you that you should walk in them. Good works. You have good works today to walk in, and you have good works in the future to walk in. He does good things, and he has good works for you to walk in. Ask him to lead you in those good works that he has preordained that you should walk in them. Those good works. Doing good, sharing, make you complete in every good work to do. Notice his will working in you. That's the power of God working in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. What is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. This whole epistle has just been a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, we did it. At 10 minutes to 4 o'clock. So, thank you for your patience, your endurance, your long-suffering. And it's been a joy. Really, it has. And next week, right, we're going to just do our final exam of some sort. Oh, gosh, I wanted to do... I'll tell you what. That's fine. We're not in a hurry, are we? I'm in a hurry today. I've got a meeting at 4 o'clock, so I'm going to take off today. I'm not going to stick around, but next week, what we'll do is... Yeah, we'll do that. Maybe we can have just a little bit of a review prior to the actual final. And then just take the final. See if everybody doesn't get an A by that point. Is that all right with you guys? Sorry? Yeah, I made an announcement about your midterms. So those that didn't hear the announcement about the midterms, I have them. I just found out of a problem, unfortunately. For some reason, they're not posted, and they've been submitted. So I have to go check on that. So I have them. So bear with me. I might have to return those. And again, the only reason why I haven't returned them earlier is because we had some people that were outstanding to take the test.